It's a great day. It's a great day. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. We've been studying the life of Joseph. We're almost finished. One more message after this. And we're looking at the last words of his father Jacob. Jacob is about to die, and he's prophetically giving the blessing to his 12 sons. We looked at four of them last week, and we'll look at the last eight today. Genesis chapter 49, verses 13 through 28. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. By the way, if y'all, some of you who are expecting children, you can get some wonderful name ideas here for your... Zebulun, that's a good one. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. That would fit some of them, maybe, huh? Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. And then he kind of bursts out in a word of praise to the Lord. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings, the blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lies below, the blessings of the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains and the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all of these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Now everyone who has ever been around children knows that every child is unique. No two people are exactly alike, and therefore, what should be expected of each is very different. Now, God gives to each one of us unique gifts, unique qualities in our lives, and then He also gives unique opportunities and challenges to our lives in order to develop and use what He's given to us. In spite of all these differences, when it boils down, we all have the same responsibility. And that responsibility is to follow His directions and to take whatever He's given and faithfully use it to accomplish His purpose and to bring honor to His name. Now, just before Jacob died, he blessed his 12 sons. And the scripture says, each had a blessing that was appropriate to him. It's interesting as you see him blessing his sons and describing them. He knows them. He understands them. But also God is characterizing them, and He uses very picturesque language. And the language that He uses to describe them not only helps us understand what the chief qualities of their lives are, but it also makes it easy for us to identify with them. In other words, there are qualities in our own lives that we can see in these 12 men. And to some degree, we may identify with almost all of them. And hopefully, as such, then, we may be able to learn from them. You see, that's the reason for God giving us His Word. Not simply to give us history. But He wants to speak to our hearts and stimulate our lives. And if the Lord can stimulate us to see what He's given to us, and then how He intends for us to use it, then we will have profited a great deal. So, let's look at the remaining eight boys that He talks about. The first one is Zebulun. Zebulun is the one who characterizes those of us, certainly those of Israel, who had unusual opportunities to touch other lives. He says this, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. Now, when the children of Israel entered the land and conquered it, then they divided the land among the 12 tribes. And Joshua assigned to Zebulun a portion of the land that was right between the Sea of Galilee on the east and the Mediterranean on the west. It's not clear in looking at Joshua's description whether or not their borders actually touched the two bodies of water. But later on we read from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and he said, Zebulun's lot included the land as far as the Sea of Galilee and that which belongs to Mount Carmel on the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes, where God places us, I mean, where you live right now, the people that you are in contact with because of your job, because of your social situation, the Lord has a way of putting us in a position where we touch other people's lives. And for some of us, that's quite narrow, and for some of us, it's quite broad. For some of us, we have ways of touching people from a multitude of backgrounds and places. That's what Zebulun had. He was in a place where there was commerce and trade coming into the harbor, and he was going to be, and his people were going to have opportunity to be on the trade route so that they would, in fact, benefit financially from being in this kind of a commercial situation. But in the midst of the process of earning a living, they had an opportunity to touch people's lives. In other words, when you're in a position where you're helping people, when people need you and need what you can do for them, it gives you a tremendous strength to touch their lives in another way. Now, the fact is, we don't know what the tribe of Zebulun did with their opportunities. We really don't know what the quality of their relationship with God was. The scripture just doesn't talk a lot about Zebulun. What we do know is that there is no mention of any significant contribution that this tribe ever made. Now, maybe they did, and it's not mentioned. But it really speaks to us to say, when we get all through on this life, is nobody going to find a trace of anything significant that we left behind? Did we do nothing that anybody could just write us something about? Most of us find it amazingly easy to be involved in our own business. It's just so easy for us to get caught up in our own lives and all the responsibilities that we have, and we never notice that the real issues of life just went past us, and we didn't see it. And when we do that, we kind of struggle with all the things of our life, and we wonder why it's not more fulfilling. And the question really is it going to come a day when we're going to suddenly realize we did not make a contribution that anybody could take note of? Issachar is the person who is gifted, highly gifted, with very low motivation. He says this, Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. Now, the term raw-boned donkey refers to the male donkey. The male donkey was used to work in the fields, to carry loads and so forth. The female was much lighter, much faster, and was used for riding. But the male donkey was the worker, the raw-boned donkey. And he says, here you are, Issachar, your raw-boned donkey, lying down between two saddlebags. Now, if you grew up watching Westerners, you know the saddlebag is the little leather thing on the side you put letters in, but not with the donkey. The saddlebag is their big bag where you carry a load. So here he is, he's loaded down, tremendous amount of great goods to take, and he just, down on his haunches, and just lies there between them. When he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant his land, he will bend his shoulders to the burden and submit to forced labor. Issachar was gifted in a way that should have made his tribe a very important tribe in this nation. We read in 1 Chronicles 12, men of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel should do. You understand the significance, how powerful that statement is, this combination? Here are men who had perception to understand. I mean, they could look at the social, the political, the economic situation, and they understood what was going on. And then they had the wisdom to know what to do. It's hard enough to understand what's going on. It's much harder to know what to do. And these guys knew it and understood it. Rare quality. Very valuable to the nation. Very crucial for leadership. And to go along with it, he says, they had physical strength. They were the raw bone donkeys. They could carry the load. And they had the resources to help people. They're symbolized by the two loaded bags that are already there. They've got it ready to go and deliver. In other words, they understood the problem. They knew what the solution was. They had the ability to deliver it. So what in the world could be lacking? Well, just one thing. Character. These guys became so comfortable, so satisfied with their situation and what they owned. They were so engrossed in their own blessings that they just settled down on their haunches and did nothing. And like the donkey, very hard for anybody or anything to move them. See, when God gives us gifts, when He gives us opportunities, He gives us responsibilities with us. And when we avoid the responsibility, it's just not acceptable. What happens is our life goes to nothing. When you have a blessing that's not used properly, it almost always comes back to be a curse. And that's exactly what happened to the tribe of Issachar. Issachar had a beautiful, productive land. They didn't use it properly, and so it became a target for those who would come and pray. And their enemies came in, and they spent many of their days, most of their days, serving those that they hated under compulsion. When in fact, if they had served the Lord and walked with Him, they would have served those that they loved and done it willingly. It's the difference between a life that means something and a life that's a drudgery. And these are highly, highly gifted people. Nobody else has spoken of this way. They wasted their life. And the implications for us are not really very subtle. Because God has given to us, each in a very different way, but He knows and understands every one of us. He knows exactly what our needs are, and He's given us strength and resources to meet all of our needs. And then He's given us more so that we have the ability to meet the needs of other people. The thing that is questionable is whether or not the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to enlighten us to what the situation is, to enlighten us to the answer to the problem, to enlighten us to how we can meet that, if in fact we actually allow Him to work. See, the only thing that's holding us back is, what is it we consider important? We look around and see what we have and we say, this is so wonderful, and we plop down. Or do we say, this is so wonderful, I'm going to do something with it. So motivation and our value system is the key to the thing. Now Dan, he says, is the guy who had the vision and he lost it. He had a mission. And he lost it because he wanted to do the right thing, but he wanted to do it his own way. He says this, Dan will provide justice for his people. He will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Here's a picture of a person who has the responsibility and the opportunity to bring justice. But he has to do it in a very sly way because that's his style. Now, the only judge that we know that came out of the tribe of Dan is Samson. So if we just look at Samson's life and thought, we understand what he's talking about here because he characterizes this very thing. Samson, you remember, God used to deliver Israel under the boot of the Philistines. Philistines were giving him grief, and he called Samson to do it. Samson was one of the Lone Ranger type Christians. Did it by himself. His effectiveness came because God had given him great strength. You remember Samson? He just had unusual physical strength and ability, and God used it. The problem with Samson is that he lost sight of the basic issue. And the basic issue is the same basic issue for us, and that is the purpose of life is basically spiritual, not physical. Samson had it together physically. And what do? We usually, whatever our strengths are, we shine on our strengths. Whatever our weaknesses, we keep them there. That's okay. But if you misinterpret what your strength is because I'm so physically strong or so physically beautiful or whatever, that becomes, no. The purpose of your life is spiritual. The physical is only the means to get there. And so as a result of losing this, this focus, his relationship with the Lord went down the tubes. His personal discipline just kind of vanished. And the importance of purity in his life just kind of left. And his whole life just really became nothing at that point. Before long, Samson became a young man who was ruled by his urges, his, quote, needs, his desires from within. And his potential was simply wasted. Samson tended to use his strength as a toy for his own amusement. I mean, look at how he dealt with the Philistines. It was always a game. You remember him taking the 1,000 foxes and tying their tails together 2 by 2 and putting a firebrand in between them and sending them into the wheat field? So it's one of the funniest things you could ever imagine. He just had fun doing what he did. There's nothing wrong with having fun serving the Lord. I think we ought to. But your whole life just can't simply be something that is fun for you. It has to be something, you know, what is this all about? What is the purpose here? And his focus was on himself. The result is the pride in his sin led to humiliation. And you remember in the end, he was blinded and he died. And the scripture says he accomplished more to deliver Israel from the enemies in his blindness and his death than he did in all the times of his impressive deeds. In other words, you know, God, sometimes he even has a sense of humor in the way that he teaches us. And what he's saying is, don't you realize I can use you as well or better blind than I can sighted? I can use you weak as well as I can strong. I can use you dying as well as I can alive. And this man who was so proud of his strength, God used him when he was at his worst. And he used him more when he was at his worst than he did when he was at his best. And we have a choice in how our lives are going to be significant and how God will use them. Pride is terrible, self-indulgence is equally bad, but you put the combination together and they're devastating. And if our lives are ruled by pride and self-indulgence, we're not going to be worth anything to anybody. Gad was a frontline guy. When you're on the front line, you're able to see God work. And that's what Gad was. It says, Gad will be attacked by the band of raiders, and he will attack them at their heels. In other words, they will be running away from him, and he will catch them. Okay? Verse 19. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, before they came in from the eastern side of Jordan, and Ephraim, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh saw the fertile land on the east side, and they said, we'd like to stay here, on this side of the Jordan. And Joshua said, fine, get your family settled and everything, and then all the men of war go in with us because you got to fight for the land, and then you can come back and settle. And that's exactly what they did. That was their choice. It was good. When they made that choice, though, they put themselves in a place that they were subject to the raids of the Vandals and the Marauders, so that they began to function as the first line of defense from the eastern side. Any enemies who would attack would hit Gad, Ephraim, and half of the tribe of Manasseh first. Now you understand, these people were shepherds. They were not career military people. They were shepherds, and they loved just the peaceful time of raising their sheep, and that's the reason they chose that land. But when they chose to be on the front line, they chose to be in a place of jeopardy. They chose to risk. And when they chose to risk, they chose to be in a place where God could use them in a very special way. God could use them to be the protectors of the rest of the nation. It was a privilege and a chore at the same time. You and I have the choice of being on the front line. There are opportunities in every one of our lives where we can step forward and be in the battle. We have to be at risk when we do it, but when we do, it allows us to be in a place where God can work in a way in our lives that other people only read about. So if you're willing to trust Him, if you're willing to be on the line, you're able to see God work, and that's exactly what happened here. There are many things in life that are very special. There are many things that God does in our lives that are very thrilling. There is nothing in our lives quite like seeing God work through us to touch somebody else's life in a very significant way that'll last forever. And when it happens, you say, wow, what a privilege. What a privilege that God would give, that He would use me to do. And it may be something very small that you did or said or whatever, but God used it. And there's not very many things that even come close to paralleling that. Now the truth about it is, this is not only an exciting possibility for us, this is the plan of God for us. He plans to use you and me on a personal basis, on the front line, ourselves at risk, to allow Him to work in a very, very special way. If you miss it, then you've missed it. You have missed life. That is one of the great privileges of life. Most of us don't want to be on the front line. What we would like to do is have a TV crew there so we can watch it. You know, like the war in the sand over there, you know. Nobody want to go eat the sand. We just don't want to watch the TV program, you know. And if they hit the beaches of Haiti, we want the cameras to be there so they can watch. We don't want to go. Just want to be entertained. But Christian life is not really a spectator sport. It's a participant. I mean, you got to be involved in it if you're going to really benefit from it. Asher was the guy who enjoyed abundance. Abundance of either blessing or curse, depending upon how it was used. Asher, it says in verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. The word Asher means happy. And here's a happy guy. We ought to be happy. And if God gives us abundance, we ought to enjoy it. And He did. And there's nothing wrong with having abundance, just most of us don't. Sometimes God puts us in a place where the combination of the particular gifts and skills that we have and the opportunities that come along result in some overwhelming success of abundance. Now, Scripture says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are chosen, but there are some. And if you are a Christian who happens to understand money and finance and business and you're successful, that is great. It's wonderful. All of us have some area of abundance. It may not be financial. It may be how we have certain skills, certain insights, certain time to use. Whatever it is, God is able to use it. But in the abundance, the difference between whether it is wealth or whether it's really a curse depends upon how it's used. Whether or not you're really wealthy depends upon how you invest it. And you know that even from a financial standpoint, a person who has a fairly sizable large amount of money can lose it very quickly unless they really know how to invest it. It's either going to grow or it's going to go away. Well, that's basically true with our whole life. Whatever God's given us is either going to grow and abound to become stronger, or it's going to diminish and it's going to go away. So we have to invest ourselves, and essentially you invest in that which is touching the future. Not which is right now. All investments have to do with the future. And God wants us to invest in that which is going to last forever. He wants to invest in what He invested in. What He came down and He gave His life, it was for guys like you and me. His death for our life. And that's really what He wants. Naphtali. I bet you could use that name for a girl or a boy. Naphtali. Naphtali is a really interesting case because Naphtali is, that is the family that had isolation. I mean, they had a country farm in the hills. They just lived in the hill country. That was really neat. But the time of isolation is a time of fruitfulness. I don't know about you, but if I really want to get something done, go into an isolated situation. Get away from all the noise, all the business, no phones, and you really get something done. Now, there's something very nice. Now, for some of us would, if I could say, would you like to go to the hill country 15 miles from anywhere, from anybody, and just kind of, and you say, no way, I'm a city person. No, I can't stand the isolation. Others would say, oh, Lord, please, this would be next to heaven. Okay? We're all made differently. The point is, there are situations in our lives that allow a unique kind of fruitfulness. Well, he says about Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe set free and bears beautiful fawns. A wonderful picture of a royal setting. He just turned loose. And in fact, the mountainous region in northwest of the Sea of Galilee is where Naphtali was, and he had tremendous freedom of living in relative isolation. And the result was very fruitful. The thing about being isolated and being fruitful in that way, we have to recognize, if you're isolated and fruitful and it's just for you, you just become a crotchety old hermit. I mean, you're valuable to nobody and nothing. The time of isolation is always in order to come back with something. If you read about the Lord's life when He was here on the earth, He spent a lot of time by Himself with the Father. But He didn't do it just to get away. He did it to get away, have a relationship with the Father in a very special way, to come back because His mission was touching the lives of people. So when God gives you a special opportunity of relief, whatever that is, you use it. You use it in a special way, what God teaches you. Now I want to talk about Benjamin before I talk about Joseph, because I want to leave Joseph to last. Benjamin had special skills as a warrior. It says this. This is verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Benjamin raised a tribe of warriors, and they were good. They would be comparable today for our Green Beret or the SEALs or the Rangers. Specialized group of warriors that could do what other people could not do. The top fighting unit, and Jacob says, by the way, when they have conflict, it doesn't take them all day to do it. They spend the morning winning and the evening dividing the plunder. They just know exactly what they're doing. In Judges chapter 20, it describes one of the units of the Benjamites, and it says this, 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now, I happen to have a stone, and from everything I can understand, that's just about the size of the stones that the Benjamites would have used in their sling. This one came, you remember David got 5 smooth stones out of the creek bed? This came out of that creek bed, and I chose it for its size because it's about the size that they would use. They didn't have inner tubes to cut up and make slingshots out of, and they didn't have surgical rubber tubes to use it. What they used was leather. And there would be one piece of leather that would attach itself here and go into the hand, and it would, you know, be about so long, and then there's a little pouch that holds the stone, and then the other piece of leather comes back here and you hold it. And then you swing it like this, then you can get a pretty good centrifugal force there, and then you let go one of the pieces of leather, and it releases a stone. And with a little practice, you can kill yourself. You start off with a smaller stone. With a little practice, you kill yourself. With a lot of practice, well, that's what David used. You remember? One of his great weapons. And that's what he killed Goliath with. So the Benjamites were able to use that, and you could hold a hare back there, which couldn't be seen from the distance, and they had the ability, or they were left in, they had the ability to hit it. But we're talking a lot of skill. What about the skill of a warrior? What about the skill of someone who can do something like that? And you understand, most of us would not really enjoy being in that kind of a military unit. Most of us are not really given to being in that kind of a tough, hard situation. Tough issues are there, and somebody has to deal with them. And you understand now, we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare. When God works in our life, He produces things like love and joy and peace. He produces gentleness and goodness and patience. And these things can be present even in a warrior who's facing tough situations. But it's going to show itself differently than it would, say, with the artist who's being creative. But we need to understand, in the spiritual life, there is a warfare, there is a battle, and one of the essentials of keeping peace is to know the principles of war. And it takes some courage and some backbone and some grit to be able to deal with some of those things. And God has given to some of His people the ability to deal with hard issues. And the Benjamites were very skilled in that area. There isn't a physical war, we're talking about a spiritual warfare. And finally, Joseph. Joseph is faithful in trial and fruitful to all. He says this in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. When you look at Joseph's life, Joseph is the picture of what almost all believers would like for their life to be like. And the question is, how do I get there from here? How do I become more like Joseph, the fruitful vine whose branches climb over the wall? Well, it's funny you should ask, because Jacob tells us. He says this, "With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility." So that wasn't the path I was thinking about getting to that fruitfulness. And you look at Joseph's life. Joseph had a tremendous amount of hostile opposition. Just in walking, his normal walk before God, he's facing all of this. I mean, his brothers are part of the archers. They're shooting at him. His brothers were his enemies. Then he falls in the hands of the slave traders, who are his keepers. He's bought by Potiphar, who is his master. He is accused by Madam Potiphar. And then the jailer ends up being the benefactor of his wisdom and his labors. He was under attack a lot. When we're under attack, the first thing we do, of course, is to try to defend ourselves in some way. And then we settle back and we ask ourselves honestly the question, what have I done wrong? What brought this on? When you look at Joseph, here's a guy with a long list of one attacker after another. One hostile attack followed by another, followed by another, followed by another. If he looks very close to himself, he can get paranoid. He can wonder, boy, I must be a mess. Something must be terribly wrong with me. His life could be guilt-driven. But the scripture says he remains steady. He had many opportunities to question his own integrity. And I'm sure he did, and I'm sure that God answered that. The interesting thing about him is all of these trials were very painful. None of them was short. None of them was quick. He went through a lot of stuff. And yet, the picture of stability, it says, his bow remained steady, and his arms stayed strong and limber. In other words, in the conflict, he was able to operate very well. Now, what keeps a man like that from caving in or just exploding under that kind of pressure and that kind of attack and that kind of pain? I mean, after all, they threw him into the bottom of this stone pit, and it hurt. It hurt even more to realize he had been rejected by his brothers. It hurt when he was dragged 250 miles south into Egypt under the chain of a group of men he didn't understand their language and knew they didn't care about him. It hurt when he was put on a block and sold like an animal and wondered, what is my life about? Am I worth nothing more than this? It hurt when he was thrown into prison. He had done nothing except really he was deserving praise. And he was accused. It hurt to lose his freedom when there was no promise of when he would be free. How did he survive? Well, the secret is he didn't just survive. You try to just survive and you'll die. He did more than survive. What he did was he discovered the presence and power of God. He discovered he would be a victor in a place of captivity. You see, it was at that point that he found true freedom. In captivity. It was there that he found out who the Mighty One was. He found out about the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, the God who helps you, the Almighty One who blesses you. See, he started finding out who God was and what God was like and how God fit into his life. And he did that when he was in a mess. The wind was not at his back. The sun was not always shining. There are a lot of Christians that you could describe as a fruitful vine. I mean, you give the proper mixture of the sunshine and the rain and the tender loving care and they blossom and they're fruitful and everything's wonderful. The question is, what about when you don't have those conditions? See, there's a select group. He says, he not only was a fruitful vine, he was a fruitful vine near a spring. What happens when the land is parched? What happens when you don't get the rain? What happens when you don't get the tender loving care? The large group wilts, it withers, and it dries up. The select group that have roots that reach down to the spring waters continue to flourish and give fruit. Now that's what we saw Joseph do in the midst of all of the hostility and oppression. God used him, the roots went down, and God used him as a savior for the nation because he had deep roots. The truth is, in each of our lives, the spring water is available, but it's deep. If you wait just to have the right conditions, I don't know a lot about horticulture, but I think I do understand that if plants are watered on the surface, their roots develop at the surface. And then when there's no water, the roots have nowhere to go. If you want the roots to go deep, you water deep. If you got a tree and you want it to develop, you water deep. You don't water just the surface because you don't want the roots on the surface. If we're going to grow, our roots have to reach deep. And unfortunately, the only way to develop a deep root system is to have some dry times in life. If you go through a series of times when there's not convenient water on the top. I mean, hey, we like to have things nice. I want to be taught. I want to be served. I want to be helped. I want to be encouraged. Please say it the right way. Don't find me wrong. Please don't let me down. Blah, 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 blah. Everything's got to be, and I got to have the tender loving care. And if it is, I will be so fruitful. And I'll even smile. What if it doesn't? What if times are tough? What if it doesn't go your way? What if you don't get everything you need? Are the roots going to go down and then you're going to flourish and be fruitful? You're going to have to deal with times when it's not just exactly right. And that's exactly what happened. The real measure of Joseph's fruitfulness is this. The branches climbed up over the walls with their fruit. It's really nice to have a nice arbor of fruit and so forth that's inside the walls and takes care. But if you got one that's really bountiful and it flows over the walls where the people on the outside can see, you've really got nothing. And that's what happened with Joseph, you see. And that's the picture that God has given us. In Paul's second book to the Corinthians, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he makes something really, really clear, and it's this. You and I, there's some things we don't get to choose, right? There's some things that we're dealt a hand. We get to choose what kind of harvest we have in our lives. You want nothing for harvest? You can choose it. You want a bountiful, fruitful harvest in your life? You can choose it. It's real simple. It boils down to how much you want to invest during the planting. If you plant a lot, you're going to get a big harvest. If you don't plant a lot, you're going to get some weeds. It's just that simple. So the question is, how invested are we in planting? That's the choice that we make. Do I want to have a life that's fruitful and meaningful and touches people's life? Or do I just want to wither up and eat my own weeds? That's what it comes down to. Is your life just a patch of weeds? Or is your life a fruitful vine that goes over the walls? His fruitfulness qualified him for special recognition, and he calls him, he's a prince among his brothers. Jacob said, all the blessings that God can give in every way, and he names a lot of ways of blessings. The blessings from heaven above, the blessings from the deep, the blessings that are more than the mountains. That all of that fall on Joseph's head, and the reason is, he's a prince among his brothers. Why is he called a prince among his brothers? Well, it's not too difficult, just read it. He looks like a flower in a weed patch. I mean, in a briar patch, maybe. He's the only thing that looks like it's got life and vitality. The rest of them, except you remember Judah really came through at the end. But the thing that really distinguished him was this. They attacked him. They tried to hurt him. And God used the time of pressure and attack to build him up so that he could bless them. See, when he talks about bless those that persecute you and so forth, that's not really our life verse. You know, not many of us have chosen that one. But that's what real fruitfulness is about. It's not, oh, I'm so noble and I'm so wonderful that because you hurt me, I'm just going to help you. No. It's, yes, I may get hurt, but that is going to bring character in my life, and the character is going to produce fruit, and you're welcome to it because there's plenty of it. And part of that fruit is I love you. You see? We get to choose. You can choose whether your life is worth nothing or whether your life is bountiful. You can choose what's going to be written about you when you get there. What was going to characterize you and your tribe? If you're a fruitful bough that goes over the wall with its fruit, you'll love it. Have you taken time to just take an inventory and evaluate what has God given you? I mean, well, I'm just not. No, you are very special. God only made one of you. And he did it on purpose. And he specifically gave you capacities and gifts that he could use in a unique way that he won't use anybody else. Don't compare yourself to people around you. You're not like them. He wants to use you. He wants your life to be fruitful so that you have real joy. With enough joy to spread. With enough that others can see. We get the choice. Let's make the right choice. Let's bow and pray together. Father, we...
Lord, you are a mighty God. You use the worst of circumstances and schemes of man to benefit me. Yet it is a truth others know to be so, while it still only remains in my mind. Lord, move me past the roadblocks I have erected. But what if they keep me safely behind the wall? For I look at others, and I wish I would.